He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which my Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe? Or receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Wow, some good stuff here this morning. Sometimes I look at the text and go, man, I've only got 3 hours to get through this section, you know. It's, what am I going to do in such a short period of time? From back in verse 16, we've seen over the past few weeks, Christ's dialogue with the religious leaders continues. And sometimes we get the wrong impression. Sometimes we get the impression that Jesus is condemning the religious leaders of his time. But did you notice in the second part of verse 34, he says, I say these things that you may be saved. The Lord wanted to save them. They were the ones that were the instigators. They were the ones that were coming against him. But when we get to the book of Acts, we're going to see that many Pharisees will get saved. And it's so wonderful to see that the gospel goes out to all, you know, to the religious as well as the non-religious. And it's wonderful to see the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. But since verse 16, Jesus stepped on some religious toes. He'd exposed the wickedness of their hearts, and they were furious. That's the seat of wickedness, isn't it, in the human heart. So oftentimes we think it's the outward person that's wicked, but it all stems from the heart, the seat of the heart. And that was the case with the religious leaders. They looked very spiritual on the outside, with all their robes and garments and phylacteries and all of the religious things that they wore. But inside, Jesus accuses them of being like dead man's bones. They were whitewashed tombs. And that was quite a scathing rebuke in those days. Verse 16 tells us they actually sought to kill Jesus because he healed a crippled man on the Sabbath or the Shabbat. How sad is that? That they were more concerned with their own man-made rules and regulations than they were for a poor, crippled soul that had been sitting in this condition for 38 years. Now, it was not that Jesus had broken the law, as we know. Jesus never broke the law. He fulfilled it, actually. Every cross T, every dotted I. And so Jesus never broke the law, only that he had broken their ceremonial observances. That's what man-made religion is, isn't it? These ceremonial observances, these ritualistic things that man thinks that he can do to gain favor with God. The only thing that had happened, though, was he had broken their observances, man-made traditions. I love Fiddler on the Roof, tradition. You know, how the big booming voice of the father there would sing about tradition. I love that. So I got the CD in my car. Yeah. I just love, you know, Jewish tradition. Not for salvation, but I just love the things that are associated with their history. But only that he had broken their observances, man-made traditions, which they considered to be equal with God's law. The oral law and the written law they considered to be on the same level with the law of Moses. They believed that tradition overshadowed truth. They believed that ceremony superseded compassion in human need. And how sad is that? Then when we get to verse 18, they sought all the more to kill Jesus. It's one thing to want to kill somebody, but how about all the more to kill somebody? When he made himself equal with God, they considered that blasphemy. Incredibly, nowhere do we ever find Jesus breaking the biblical regulations, only the rabbinical traditions. And so in verse 30, as we work our way down, Jesus summarizes his claim to be equal with the Father. And that's why he said, we saw this last week, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so there he states that all he does is in complete conjunction with his heavenly Father. They are one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are all one. And they work in complete conjunction together, a complete union with one another. Meaning that by their accusing Jesus of wrongdoing, the religious leaders were all at the same time accusing the Father as well. Because by coming against Jesus Christ, they're coming against the Father as well, because they're one. You see, because the Father and the Son are one, and they are so closely united, he does not act by himself. That's what verse 30 tells us. He does not work independently. He doesn't do anything by his own authority. They work together. Jesus always acts in perfect obedience to his Heavenly Father. He even stated that, I always do those things to please the Father. And so in perfect harmony with his Father, he's not independent of him. And that's why he says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And so again, he confirms that they work together. Meaning, if I bear witness of myself alone and independently, my witness alone is not true. And so in verses 32 to 47, Jesus calls upon four witnesses, and I love this. Four witnesses that will confirm his deity. And already last week, I think we saw, seven or eight examples that Jesus gave of his being one with the Father. And so this morning, we find that he calls four more witnesses to confirm his deity and his claim to be the Son of God. You know, he really didn't have to defend himself, did he? He is the Son of God, whether people believe it or not. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. But again, the reason that he wants to prove himself to them is that they would be saved. That's the all-important thing. That's why he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we're going to see four irreproachable witnesses, four witnesses which cannot be doubted or discredited, four unimpeachable witness to the truth. And so the first witness that's called to the stand here, if you would, is one by the name of John the Baptist. I love John, one of my favorite characters. And so our first witness in 32 through 35 is John the Baptist. And this is what John writes, John the Beloved writes, verse 32. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, this is John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. John, as we know, was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He had an incredible ministry. You see, a forerunner before a king would go and make a path for the king to come in all of his pomp and glory. And he would go along the road and remove anything that would get in the way of the king having a smooth ride. He would smooth in the ruts in the road and remove the rocks. And that's what the forerunner did for the king. And that's what John did. He was making straight the way of the Lord, the coming of the Christ, the coming of Messiah. And so according to Scripture, he prepared the way for the Messiah, as we saw back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 34. You know the story. Back to 5:33, it says that John was one who had witnessed the truth. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the first one to come and to speak in 400 years. That's what is known as the 400 years of silence, where God did not speak to his people through the prophets for 400 years. John was a heavy hitter, as you know. John pointed to Jesus Christ. John always made comments like, I must decrease that he might increase. John was one that did not want to be in the forefront, even though he was the forerunner. But once he did his job, once his ministry was accomplished, then he would fade off into obscurity. Yet, just as their fathers had rejected the Old Testament prophets, they rejected John's witness as well. Notice in verse 34, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And so Jesus says his testimony of being equal with God was not simply based on the testimony of human beings or man, because if that was all he had, it would certainly be a weak case. Why? Because there were many over the years that claimed to be the Christ. From what I understand, in history, there have been 60 men that have claimed to be the Messiah. And even today, there are those throughout the world that claim to be the Messiah, the Christ of God. But John was a prophet, a man sent from God, testifying of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And again, Jesus being hidden in plain sight, when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at the book of Leviticus, Jesus Christ was the sacrificial Passover lamb. And what I love about the Old Testament is in every book you can see Christ, the example of being the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're going to look at, towards the end of the message here this morning, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, which is a foreshadow of things to come. Between Abraham and his son Isaac going up to Mount Moriah to offer him up as a sacrifice. And so that, again, is a foreshadow of things to come. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it's a wonderful, wonderful example of God's marvelous plan for the salvation of mankind. So, by the way, again, did you notice in the second part of verse 34, God's marvelous plan? Again, he says, I say these things that you may be saved. And we see the heart of Christ here. We see his compassion. We see his wonderful ministry in coming into this world to save sinners. And the Pharisees qualified. They were sinners, just like the most base of society in those days. And so we see here that Jesus' statement to the Jews in verses 19 through 47 is actually quite a lengthy one. But the all-important thing is that he would be able to show them that he is the Messiah, that they would be saved. And isn't it an incredible section here, a lengthy section to a group, as we have seen over the past couple of weeks, whose desire is to put him to death. They were seeking to kill him, and he was seeking to save them. That's absolutely incredible to me. What do you do when somebody gets in your face, when they have murder in their heart? They may not want to kill you, but you know, in their heart they want to murder you. How do you respond to that? Do you seek to lead them to Christ that they might be saved? I got to admit, there are times that I drop the ball. There are times I just want to get back in their face, you know, and then repent. And that's not God's plan. You know, there's still that human side of me, that manly side that wants to, you know, defend myself. And we all, deep down inside, oftentimes have that, you know, wanting to get even type of a feeling. Who do you think you are getting in my face? And especially what we see here. They were seeking to kill Jesus Christ. We've got to keep in mind when we look at the second part of verse 34 that he's speaking to a group that despises him. They hate him. And they will be very soon seeking in every possible way to destroy him. How sad is that? That the only name under heaven by which they must be saved, they are seeking to destroy. The only way to salvation, the only way to eternal life in heaven, standing right before them, again, hidden in plain sight, and they want to kill the Son of God. I remember again, the first time I ever read the biblical account, you know, of Christ and his ministry as a brand new Christian, I thought, this is absolutely bizarre that the religious people want to kill God's son. But as we all know, no one took his life. He laid down his life for sinful mankind. Yet, there's absolutely no hatred in his heart whatsoever towards them. Doesn't that blow you away? He knew what was in their hearts. Even if it didn't tell us in Scripture they wanted to kill him, Jesus knew their thoughts and the intent of their hearts. He knew everything about them. He knew that they wanted to kill him. Yet, he loved them. And again, he gives us the example of how we are to conduct ourselves in society today as his kids, as believers, as Christians, Christ followers. And to me, this is a tremendous lesson here this morning in how to follow Christ. And I need help in this area. When people come against Christ, when they come against the church, when they come against me, my wife, my kids, my grandkids, I tell you what, you're walking on the fight inside of me. And again, pray for me that God would change my heart. But what is it that happens oftentimes when we ask for something? Sometimes God will put us in a position to be tested so we can pass the test, hopefully. So he loved them, and we're to love the world out there. And I'm guilty of taking shots at the politicians. I'm guilty of taking shots at, you know, those that are causing all of this junk in the world today. But we look at Christ's response. I say these things that you may be saved. And so again, this verse, which is often overlooked, and I've overlooked it over the years. I've taught this section a number of times and read it in my own personal devotionals. And you know what? I've often overlooked this clear view of the loving, caring, gracious, forgiving heart of the Son of God. I wonder if you that have read ahead noticed that particular part of that verse when you're reading it, that he desires that they would be saved. I say these things that you may be saved. Jesus, the lover of their souls. Jesus, their own Messiah. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, their only hope of being saved, is hidden right there in plain sight. They couldn't see who he was. Why? Because they were blinded by their sin and by their own religious tradition. You know, ceremonies and tradition and all of these religious things can blind us from who God really is. Gospel is so simple. God makes it so very clear. He wants us to see. And even John, who's the forerunner here, the voice crying in the wilderness, the one that said, make straight the way of the Lord, it says here, was a burning and a shining lamp. And again, he came into this world. Scripture tells us back in chapter 1 that the people were steeped in darkness. And you know, light always dispels darkness. Light always overtakes darkness. Even a little tiny flicker of a match will overtake a complete dark room. And John was a little light. Jesus was the light, but John was this little light that was dispelling the darkness as he came as God's prophet, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. You know, when I look at that, I think, how about today? Are you letting your light shine? Are you dispelling the darkness where God has put you? Why? Because Jesus Christ is coming again. We should be like John, like forerunners, preparing the way of the return of Jesus Christ. The rapture is coming soon, any moment, any day. Are we ready? Is our light shining? The enemy wants to put your light out. He really, really does. He wants to try to trip us up and stumble us so that our lights don't shine. I think if there's any time in America and throughout the world that our lights need to shine, it's now, because America is steeped in darkness. America is a dark, dark place now spiritually. Oh, yeah, we're still prosperous and some good things are still going on. But, folks, sin is running rampant in our nation. I shared with, I do so many Bible studies during the week, I forget who it was. But I said, you know, how sad is it that last week a turkey was pardoned by the highest office in America, but yet that day 3,000 babies were aborted. What is wrong with us? Are we sick? What's wrong with this picture? We're upside down, folks. God still wants to pardon turkeys, of whom I am one, you know? But not these ones that we put on the table and roast. I tell you what, some of these turkeys are really going to roast if they don't repent. We We have to pray for them, and we need to lead them to Jesus Christ. But our nation is steeped in sin, and we need to be lights. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Is your light shining? Or is it maybe down to a flicker? Is it about time that we ask the Lord to fan the flame? We hear the term oftentimes, man, that person's on fire for Jesus Christ. Is it just that other person, or is it you and me? We need to be on fire for Jesus Christ. You know, life here on earth is not to, you know, to get comfortable and not to build our own kingdom. This is not our home. God has brought us here for such a time as this to be a witness and a testimony for Him and to be a light for Him, because the world is on a bobsled ride to hell. And I really believe in my own heart, my own opinion, that we're at the point of no return. We are just headed so fast that it's going to take something supernatural. It's going to take some devastating thing to turn things around if God chooses to do so. I'll move on. John was a burning and shining lamp. And here the Lord concludes His tribute to His witness, John, by stating that their coming to John's light was only temporal. John was only a temporal light. They received the forerunner. They would go out into the middle of the wilderness to hear John preach. And John had many disciples. But then when the king came, they rejected the king. They were drawn to John. John was that light, like moths to a flame. And even like today, people are drawn to certain places, like moths to a flame. The thrill seekers. Those that seek after superficial things today. And even in those days, they were drawn to John because he was different. There was something new going on. Even though John was right on in his theology and in his ministry, there were many that were drawn to him for the wrong reasons. They wanted to go out and hear this guy that wore camel's hair, and this wild and hairy guy that ate locusts and wild honey. They would go out and hear this powerful preacher in the wilderness, yet for many it was only an emotional experience. And don't we find that today? Some people are looking for an emotional or a spiritual fix. And then they're looking for the next emotional and spiritual fix. They're not content with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. How sad is that today? And again, we get calls in the office at times. Do you have this? Do you have that? You know, do you have McDonald's Playland? Do you have Cappuccino Bar? Do you have, sorry folks, all we got's the Word of God and Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I say that jokingly, because you never have to apologize for that. God has given us everything in His Word and in His Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit today. And so there were those, again, that would come emotionally, but there was no genuine repentance in their lives. And ultimately, they would turn away from that light of truth, because Scripture tells us back in chapter 3, verse 19, they loved the darkness more than the light. And again, times haven't changed a whole lot, has it, in the last 2,000 years? You know, people love the darkness today rather than the light. So, the second witness, even though John's testimony was a great one, Christ's next proof of His deity was even a greater one. And I love how it builds here with what Christ has to share with these religious leaders. The second thing He shares, the second witness He has, is the works which His Father gave Him to do, which proved even greater of His deity. Notice verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The greater works and witness than John's was the very works that Jesus did, proving that the Father had sent Him. As a matter of fact, if you remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Nicodemus marveled when he came to Jesus. He said, "We know that you have come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So even Nicodemus recognized that these were the works of God in Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus had to check it out for himself. He had to meet Jesus by night. And he knew that these works that Jesus Christ did came from God. The Jews also knew that when Christ came, he would do many signs. They knew that. They knew that when Messiah would come. How do I know that? Well, chapter 7, verse 31, they were asking, well, you know, we know that when the Christ comes, he'll do these things. Is he the Christ? Back in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 42, in many places in Scripture, we see that when Messiah would come, he would do things supernaturally that were never done before. Making the blind to see, making the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. And that's what Isaiah said. He said when Messiah would come, he would do these things. He would testify of the very works that the Messiah would do. As a matter of fact, at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30, John even says that there were many things that Jesus did that if they were recorded, you know, in books, that the whole world couldn't even contain the things that Jesus did. And keep in mind, when you go through the Gospels, there were many, many, many other things that Jesus did that aren't recorded in these books because, folks, the whole world be filled with the things that Jesus Christ did. You know, we see pictures, little snapshots of healings and lepers being cleansed and stuff, but that wasn't all-inclusive. I mean, Jesus healed tens of thousands of people from all sorts of infirmities. And so we just get a glimpse of these particular instances, like the man at the pool of Bethesda, which is just a snapshot. And so again, despite Christ's incredible works, unmatched by anyone else, there were still many who refused to believe. You see, oftentimes people say, well, seeing is believing. Is that true? Not really. Being is believing, I often say. Meaning if I really believe, it's going to affect my being. I walk by faith. And if there's any change that's taken place in my heart and in my life, it's because of faith. I believe in God at his word. I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I believe in what God has to say. And being is believing because believing affects your very being. But yet, you would think, with all that Jesus did, that people would believe. Jesus himself said that no sign shall be given. Don't look for signs and wonders. You know, believe by faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. As a matter of fact, the things that we see can deceive us. They can lead us astray. And there are many people today that go after the supernatural, the signs and wonders. But we know that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's a trickster. He can do all sorts of supernatural things that are, of course, of the devil. And so, despite Christ's incredible works, unmatched by anyone, there were still many who refused to believe. Many who rejected Jesus Christ, even though he was hidden in plain sight. The third witness, verses 37 and 38, Christ's deity in the Father's testimony. Notice, and the Father himself, who sent me, there it is, John 3:16 again, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent him you do not believe. Wow. Now, as great as John's witness was, as great as Jesus' works were, there's still another who testifies of Jesus Christ. And again, it gets greater and greater. The Father who sent Jesus testified of him. The gospel records two specific instances in which God the Father gave verbal testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you choose to, you can turn left to Matthew chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew. I'm sorry, Matthew 3:17. Can't read my own notes here this morning. Two specific instances which God the Father gives verbal testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice. Let's start at 13, I'm sorry. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? You can see the humility in John's ministry. But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Notice verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So thus far we have God the Son and God the Spirit. Notice this. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there's the first testimony, the verbal testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And again, we see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit there. How about a second one? Matthew 17. Now we'll go to 17. Now, Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8. I could camp on this one for a while this morning, but we got to get moving here because we got communion this morning. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. They were like the inner circle. And by the way, I believe the reason that he took these three with him is because Deuteronomy 19:15 says a matter is confirmed by two or three witnesses. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. How incredible must that have been for Peter, James, and John? They had to be just blown away. Now, what's really cool here, remember Moses couldn't enter the promised land because he smote the rock twice? He got there eventually, didn't he? With Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Moses, by the way, represents death through the grave. Elijah represents the rapture of the church. So again, a couple little nuggets for you there. We'll move on. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here if you wish? Let us make three tabernacles. So there's that old tradition with Peter. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. Again, we see the confirmation through God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And not only he adds on to this one here, hear him. That's important, isn't it? We need to hear the Lord. We need to hear his word. I think that's so important. And even Mary said the same thing back at Cana of Galilee in the second chapter of John. Whatever he says for you to do, do it. There's wisdom in that, listening to what the Lord has to say. Back to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. By the way, if you're taking notes in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, Peter confirms the Mount of Transfiguration as well. Okay, verse 37 and 38, And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him, you do not believe. Wow. Rebuke. And Jesus rebukes them now for a number of reasons. The Jews, first of all, highly revered the scriptures, especially the law which was given through Moses. The same thing holds true upstairs today. They love the letter of the law. It amazes me. It's almost like they worship the letter of the law. Every yacht, every tittle has to be perfect. But when it comes to knowing in a personal way the one whom the five books of Moses speaks of, oblivious. Notice here, they would not allow God's word to speak to them, nor see the glory in his word. Isn't it wonderful that we, as Jews and Gentiles in this fellowship and throughout the body of Christ, to this very day, can hear God's voice speaking to us through His Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's wonderful that we can see Jesus on every page of the book. We can see His glory. But then, His Word did not abide in them. How sad is that? That's why it's so important for us to hide God's Word in our hearts. We need to feed on God's Word. We need to be able to feed ourselves. We need to do our daily devotions, read the Word of God, study to show yourselves approved. It's so important that God's Word abides in us. But you know what? Because God's Word did not abide in them, they didn't see Jesus, it says, who was sent, nor did they believe in Him. Again, hidden in plain sight. I look at even the five books of Moses. In Genesis, He's the Creator. All things were made of and by and through Him. Genesis, or Exodus, Passover lamb. Leviticus, the high priest. Numbers, He was the one, even as Moses said, the serpent will be held up in the wilderness, speaking of the cross. Deuteronomy, I think it's 18:15, around there, it speaks of Him as being the prophet that would come into the world. We see all of these things just in the five books of Moses. But their problem was that they worshipped the letter of the law. They totally were blind to the Lord who became flesh and dwelt among them. Notice the fourth testimony, the fourth irrefutable witness was the Scriptures. And notice verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me. But you're not willing to come to Me that you may have life. Isn't it amazing that people can have Bibles, a number of them, in their homes? Big old coffee table Bible. Had one of those. You know, it's like, oh, don't touch it. It's the holy coffee table Bible. Next to the imitation fruit. You know, the wax fruit on the table. It's like, is that not crazy? And we were like imitation Christians. We were as fake as the fruit. Never opened it, couldn't understand it, because we didn't know the author. But, man, I'll tell you what, isn't it incredible when you open God's Word and begin to study it? Even in the Old Testament, you can see Jesus there. I want to share a little bit out of Genesis 22. If you choose to, turn left to Genesis 22, and we'll see a foreshadow of things to come in the life of Jesus Christ, God's incredible plan. Whenever I have the privilege, and I have on certain occasions, to share the Word of God with these precious Jewish people, I'll often take them to Genesis 22, and they're going, we're safe. This Gentile Sharon from the book of Moses, so it's cool. Okay, well, let's see. Do you know where the first mention of the word love is in Scripture? Oftentimes people say, well, it's got to be Adam and Eve. Wrong. The first mention of the word love is found right here, 22 chapters into the book of Genesis. Isn't that amazing? Check it out. Get out your strong concordance. And it's not the love between a man and a woman. It's not the love between a man and his country. It's actually the love between a father and his son. Hello? Notice what Scripture says. And it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. There's wisdom in that. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, the son of promise. Notice here, the first time we see the word love mentioned, whom you love. And by the way, there's what is known as textual constancy for your Bible students, meaning that the first mention of something is carried through all of Scripture. Okay, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, what's Moriah got to do with it? Well, hello. If you turn, and you don't have to 2 Chronicles 3:1, that's the city of Jerusalem. Take him up to Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified. And notice this, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I shall tell you. Again, a foreshadow of things to come. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son and Isaac his son. And by the way, Isaac was about 30 years or so of age at this particular time. He wasn't a little boy. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And guess what? the Son is going to carry the wood up to Mount Moriah. Coincidental? Absolutely not. We're seeing this incredible plan of God hidden in plain sight of God sending his Son into the world and bearing a cross to Mount Calvary. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, and this is incredible, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. God had told Abraham to go and to offer up his son, and Abraham believed that God would raise him up because he had the promise. God gave him a promise that the Messiah would come through his seed. Isn't that amazing? And he said, we're going to come back to you. Amazing. That just blows me away. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. I wonder what, if there was any conversation between the two of them at that particular time, I wonder what it must have been like. And again, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there is some special love that God gives between a father and a son. And this was the son of promise, Isaac. Abraham and Sarah had waited until they were in their 90s for God's promise of a son. And what must it have been like in Abraham's heart, knowing that he was going to be obedient and take his son up to Mount Moriah or up to Jerusalem and offer him up? And the two went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Boy, Abraham was obedient. He loved those three words, didn't he? Here I am, here I am. My father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, this is incredible. Let me give you the original Hebrew. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. Again, Jesus Christ hidden in plain sight. Then they came to a place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. And notice how the son was submissive. Abraham was an old man. Isaac was a young man. Isaac could have thrown him off. You crazy old man, get away from me. But the son was submissive to the will of the Father. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And you know what, folks? God has not withheld his son, his only son, from you and from me. Wow. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind them was a ram caught in a thicket. God did provide a sacrifice, didn't he? And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand and on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And lo and behold, we can look back and see that that took place. In your seed, speaking of Messiah, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now notice verse 19. I'll move on real quick because I got to pick up the pace here. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Abraham returned. Where was Isaac? Where did he go? We don't see Isaac again till chapter 24, when his servant Eliezer means comforter, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will go and take a bride for the son. Again, by coincidence? Absolutely not. It's God's wonderful plan, God's marvelous plan, even in the Old Testament, hidden in plain sight. Back to the Gospel of John. As many times as I've shared that section of Scripture, I still get excited about it. Just wow. And I pray, Lord, why they open their eyes upstairs? And I did a memorial service for Nona Solowitz, who was the administrator here for her father-in-law who accepted Christ. I led him to Christ at Eisenhower Hospital, and she asked me to do the service, and I shared that section of scripture with all their Jewish friends in somebody's home, about 75 of them. And they were just going, "Oy, there, never heard that before." And they received it. It was, you know, just deliver the mail, folks. Don't worry about being a theologian. Just deliver the mail. Rain or shine. Okay, where am I here? You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Would you agree? But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Why? Because he is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He knows what's in their hearts, and he knew that in their hearts they didn't have a personal relationship with him. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And again, we know what that's all about. Antichrist will come, and he will deceive the nation. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? And again, it was the Mutual Admiration Society at the temple in Jerusalem. They all stroke one another in their religiosity, you know. They honor one another, but yet they don't seek the honor that comes only from God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Again, because of what the scriptures say, and because Messiah is right there in the five books of Moses, it will be the law of Moses, the book of Moses, that will condemn them. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And again, chapter 22 of Genesis is just scratching the surface. We find Jesus Christ in every one of the books in an incredible way. He's right there, hidden in plain sight. Moses wrote about the Messiah. All the way back from, you know, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent and his heel being bruised and all. It's all just right there. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So true. And again, there he is, their Messiah, the Christ, that came into the world to save them. And again, he was saying these things to them, as we see in the second part of verse 34, that they would be saved. He loves them enough to challenge them and to tell them the truth. So important. Jesus said, "My word is truth." All 66 books, he's right there for those of us who would believe. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy. Thank you, God, for revealing these things to us, that the scales are removed from our eyes, that we can see Jesus hidden in plain sight on every page. We thank you for your marvelous plan, Lord. Thank you again for even four more witnesses this morning of who you are, Lord. And so as we come to the communion table this morning, Lord, may we just prepare our hearts. May you forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we would not come to the communion table in an unworthy manner. And so as the ushers come forward, just take a moment in the quietness of your own heart. Just examine your heart, as Paul said, to see if there be anything that would hinder your taking communion here this morning. We're going to do something different. We're being challenged here this morning to pass out the cup and the bread at the same time. The worship group has requested that we do that to kind of save some time. So let's see what happens. Be patient, take your time, and pray for these ushers, because this is their first run on doing this here this morning, okay?